you will turn in your Bibles to an Old Testament section, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we're reading the aftermath of when the nation of Israel was divided. They had been united under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigned in Israel, he said it was going to be even harder on the people than it was during Solomon's time. And 10 tribes rebelled, and they followed a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of what we call the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, that retained its name because of the majority of tribes. And Rehoboam only held on to two tribes, and they called themselves Judah. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, Jeroboam gets a little anxious about whether he can keep the power that has come his way. And so this is what we read. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. I want to consider tonight the phrase, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." You see, Jeroboam chose to have a religion of convenience in order to keep the majority of the people following him. He thought that if people went to Jerusalem, which was the center of worship, which was in the territory of his competing kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that would sway their allegiance back to Rehoboam. And so because he thought that he might lose power in the hearts of the people, he decided to change the worship of God. He took these two calves that he was going to have them worship instead of God. And notice where he places them. He places one in the northernmost portion of Israel in Dan. And he places the other one in Bethel, which is a very southerly positioned city. In fact, it's very close to the border. And he did this strategically because he wanted to make sure that wherever you were in the northern kingdom of Israel, that likely it would be closer for you to go to one of these calves to worship than it would be to go down into Judah and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And his reasoning behind all this to appeal to the people is, it's too far. It's simply too far to go down there and worship at Jerusalem. And so we look at religion in this day and time and we think about how people want things convenient. You know, the Bible reveals to us that things really haven't changed. Convenient religion is no new thing. I think about those that in Acts 17, verse 11, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica, those Bereans, in that they searched the scriptures daily, studying whether those things were so. Now, I suppose those at Thessalonica and others didn't search the scriptures, didn't study daily. Why? Well, it wasn't convenient for them. Or I think about how in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that there were some in the habit of forsaking the assembly of the saints. They were not coming to worship. And why was that the case? Well, it simply was not convenient for them to come and to worship when God wanted them to. And so convenience has really played a part in people departing from God for years. Now, just because something's inconvenient doesn't necessarily make it right. That's not the point I'm trying to make tonight. But I am trying to say this, that the Word of God sometimes calls us to do things that are not easy. And we have to decide whether we are going to love God and do those things and follow Him, or whether we're going to lapse into whatever is easiest for us and try to maybe salve our conscience by saying it's just too hard what is required. The idea of Jerusalem was a special word to the Jews and to Christians as well. You remember it was the capital city. It was the center of the government. It was the place where they would travel three times a year for the feasts. It was the center of worship under the Old Testament. And it was the place of the great king. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, "Don't swear at all, neither by heaven nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Remember how when Daniel was taken away from his homeland into exile and he's there in Babylon, miles and miles away in this foreign country, the Bible says that he would open up his window and he would pray facing Jerusalem because it was special to him as a Jewish young man living in a pagan world around him. Nehemiah was somebody that heard about how Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And Nehemiah, when he served the king of Persia, was sad because he had heard a report that the city of Jerusalem lay in disrepair. Or think about Revelation chapter 21, which mentions in verse 2, heaven. It pictures the church glorified in heaven, and it calls it Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem means, in some senses, throughout the Bible, Jerusalem means the place where we're with God, the place where God dwells, the place where God has fellowship with his people. And to be or to go to Jerusalem means to go and be with God. And so that's the sense in which I want to use it tonight as we consider these various things. There are many today that find it just too hard to go to Jerusalem. You know the story about Mary and Joseph, how they had gone to attend the Passover feast in Luke 2. Jesus is about 12 years of age. This is the only account that we have of Jesus' childhood from in between the accounts of his birth and then the time when he was about 30 and began his public ministry. We have this brief glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. And so being about 12 years old, he goes with them to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And they would travel in these large companies, and they left and they were headed back. And Mary and Joseph supposed that he was with the company. And at the end of the day, they would all round up into their various families, and they couldn't find their boy. And they looked and they asked different people, and nobody had seen him. He hadn't been with the company. And so the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 45, that they turned back again to Jerusalem. Was it convenient? No. But they wanted to be with Jesus. They didn't want to leave him behind. And I'm suggesting to you that in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what God wants us to do in our lives. We've got to go back to Jerusalem. About 2,000 years ago, Christ built his church, and it started in Jerusalem. The first people that were baptized and added to the church were added to the church on that first day that the gospel was preached in Acts 2 at Jerusalem. And so the Lord's church started at Jerusalem. It didn't start somewhere else at a later time. And so if we're going to be pleasing to him, we need to go all the way back to Jerusalem to what the Bible says. And don't we usually use that phrase sometimes? You hear people talk about preaching the old Jerusalem gospel. And that's what we mean by that. What we mean is going back to what God has laid out in the Scriptures. And so I think about the whole issue of unity. Jesus prayed in John 17, 21 through 23, that all of those that might believe on him through the apostles' word, that they would be one, even as the Father is one and the Son is one. We talked about this morning how Jesus sustains a special relationship with the Father. Do you suppose that you could ask Jesus question, "What must I do to be saved?" and that he would give a different answer than the Father? No, they're one. They're unified when it comes to that. Now, when it comes to the religious world, can you ask that question and get a variety of answers? But does the Bible give a variety of answers? It doesn't. And so Jesus prayed that we all might be one, that the world might believe that God had sent him. One of the biggest obstacles to people believing in Christianity is all of the infighting and all of the disagreements that exist in people that claim to be following Christ. If we were all unified, we would be much more successful in appealing to the world. It's like I've talked about before. It's like a boat in the middle of the ocean. It doesn't matter how much water is outside that boat, it'll still stay afloat. But once you have problems is when you get water inside the boat. And so if Christians are united, then they're a powerful force against the world. But when they're fighting against each other, then that's when we have problems. And so here you have Jesus' prayer for unity. And what does the Old Jerusalem Gospel say? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and in all, and through you all." And so we have these ones. We have one church, we have one Lord, we have one baptism. And so the unity is expressed in the Bible that we should all be one. And yet we find so many religious divisions in the world today. And when you bring this up, people say, well, you know, it's just too difficult for us all to be together. In essence, aren't they saying it's just too far to Jerusalem? Or what about authority and religion? We've just read about Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. What did Jeroboam do that caused the people to sin? Well, first of all, he changed the object of worship. In verse 28, he changed the object of worship to a calf instead of God. He changed the place of worship. Instead of going to Jerusalem, they were going to go to Dan and Bethel. Now, had God said in the Old Testament that you shall not worship in Dan and you shall not worship in Bethel? No, he simply said, I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem and there you're going to go worship. And so God didn't have to say where you're not supposed to worship. Whenever he specified the city that they were supposed to go in the Old Testament to worship, that eliminated all other cities. And so God didn't ever give an explicit, you shall not worship in Dan, but it was wrong because it was different from what he had authorized. What did Jesus say about that in John 4? You remember the Samaritan woman said, well, you Jews think that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, but our fathers have worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus replies to her and he says, well, the time's coming, you know, when the Christian law goes into effect, where neither at this place or in Jerusalem will people worship, but the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, the location won't matter as much once Christianity has been put in. It's not that everybody has to come to a certain city once the law of Christ would go into effect. But he then goes on to say in verse 22, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He does make an issue with her about that. He does say, you are wrong about the place where we ought to worship. It is Jerusalem. And then what about the priesthood? Verse 31, it says in 1 Kings 12 that he made priests out of the lowest class of the people. Now, what does the book of Hebrews say about this? Hebrews 7, verse 14 tells us that Jesus Christ could not be a priest under that Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Why? It says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So, did God have to say through Moses, you shall not have a priest through Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, all the different tribes? Or when he said in Numbers 3 that the priest shall come from the tribe of Levi, didn't that exclude any other tribes? And so you have the principle of God's authority and following that illustrated all through this. Or what about the feast day? He made it the 15th day of the 8th month. Now, it was supposed to be, according to Leviticus 23, verse 34, the 15th day of the 7th month. The Bible says there in verse 32 and 33, 1 Kings 12, that he made it out of a month that he devised out of his own heart. You see, when I come to God and worship, if I'm doing things out of what I've just devised in my own heart, then I'm not really coming to worship him and follow his commands. I'm, in a sense, really worshiping myself, whatever I want. So worship is all about God. It's about what he wants. Now certainly, if I'm involved in it, it brings joy to me if my heart's right. But in the end, it's not about what I want. It's about praising him and serving him the way that he has asked me to. And that's what authority is all about. And so there are a lot of people, when they hear this today, they are trying to do whatever they want in religion. And they hear this idea that, well, why don't you all do this? Why don't you all do that? And you explain this to them, and they say, that's too hard, that's too far. Well, Jeroboam caused the people of Israel to sin by changing all these things, devising it out of his own heart. And so that's the way God feels about that. So I imagine that I should not follow Jeroboam today when I go to God in worship. Now, the next thing I want to look at here is I want to look at some ways in which in the church we can find it maybe too far to go to Jerusalem. The first way I want to look at is when it comes to terms of entrance into the church. I have Bible studies with people, and for years, people have objected to the command to be baptized. And it's puzzled me different ways why people object to this so much. But I don't know about you all, but I've heard this. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard these type of arguments, I would be a rich man. Somebody says, well, what if somebody's in the middle of the desert? How can they be baptized? Or what if somebody's sick and on their deathbed? Couldn't we just sprinkle them and say, or can't they just say a prayer? Do they really have to be baptized? And you can dream up all day different situations, but at the end of the day, God's commanded it. And God is not responsible for somebody postponing or putting off obeying Him until the very last minute or until they're in some sort of hard predicament. And so the Bible says that when we're baptized, we are buried into Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, whereof you're also risen through faith in the operation of God. And so that's how sprinkling and pouring the different modes of baptism or doing away with baptism altogether came about. People just said, well, this person's about to die. It's just too hard of a thing. And they had years to obey, but because they wanted to do it on their deathbed and they couldn't get somebody fully immersed in time, they came up with these different ways. It was simply too far to go to Jerusalem. Or what about when it comes to living the Christian life? You know, in Jerusalem, Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin, and they were brought before the council, and they told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they spoke, Peter and John, these lowly fishermen, speak to these people of power, and they say, we are going to preach only what God has said. Whether it's right in the sight of God, you can decide for yourself, but we're going to preach what we have seen and heard from Jesus Christ. And verse 13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And the way that you live your life, can people take note of you and say, this person walks with Jesus? Or is it the case that the way that we approach Christianity in our lives is it's something that we come and we do on Sunday and we talk a good talk about it on Sunday, but we live however we want the rest of the week? See, this has always been a problem with Christians. It's a continual struggle each day to be with Jesus and to live according to His precepts, to resist temptation and to not be like the world. And so, what about when it comes to the things that we think? You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, then you're guilty of sin. You know, in the Old Testament, the way they tried to interpret things, the rabbis did, was, well, as long as you don't murder him, you're okay. But Jesus condemned hate in the heart that would lead to that. Or verse 28, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. I had a person say to me, a person in my own family said to me, that the reason they didn't believe the Bible is Matthew 5, 28 was just such a hard thing to obey. That just shows you how crazy and how radical this teaching of Jesus is, and there's no way that's from God. You see, basically what they're saying is Matthew 5, 28 is just too far to go, too hard for me, and that's why I'm not going to follow the Bible. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says that we ought to bring every thought under captivity to Christ. You know, you think about when you turn on the TV today, there's just, it seems like almost everywhere there's just filth and vileness. And sometimes we get numb to that. And we think, well, that's just part of living in 21st century America. Well, when we say that, are we kind of in our hearts trying to say it's too far to go back to Jerusalem? That's too much to try to do. What about our language? Do we have a certain language that we speak when we're at church, maybe around our parents? We have other choice words that we use when we're around a different group of people? Colossians 4, verse 6 says that we should let our speech always be seasoned with salt that we might know how to answer every man. And Matthew 12, verse 36 says that we will be judged by every idle word that we say. What about the way that we dress? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 talks about how we ought to dress in modest apparel and that we should be with shamefacedness and sobriety, that we shouldn't be tempting others in the way that we dress. 1 Peter 3, 3 talks about how our emphasis should not be on the outward appearance, but on the inward appearance. I have a friend that's a preacher that sent out an anonymous survey to men what their biggest struggles were. And he said one of the biggest things he got back from men in his congregation was this. He said, many of the men said, one of my big struggles is yoga pants. And he didn't even know what yoga pants were. He had to ask his wife. And she told him there are those tight, form-fitting pants that women wear. And I know because temperatures are going lower, that people usually won't dress the way they do in the summer. But people will still, wear those type of things where you can see every curve. And that was a real struggle for these men that were being honest about that. And so as a woman, do you dress to try to glorify God? Of course, men have to keep their minds pure and things like that. They have their responsibility. But are you putting, by the way you dress, are you putting emphasis on trying to draw attention to your physical body? Or are you professing godliness in the way that you dress? Or do you say, well, with the styles of the times, it's just so hard. I've heard that many times. It's just too hard to follow what God says along that line. What about where we go and how we act? You remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, how Peter mentions that we have had a change in our lives because we're Christians. He says, you spent the past time in your life doing the will of the Gentiles when you walked in all these lasciviousness and lust and drinkings and banquetings and carousings, and now they think it's strange that you don't run with them the way that you used to, and they speak evil of you. 1 Peter 4, verse 4. I remember as a teenager when I became a Christian, I had the same group of friends that I had before I was baptized, and right after I was baptized, I'm hanging out with my group of friends, and they want to do the same things they've always done, and I had this moment of realization, I can't do this anymore. And when I stopped doing some of those things, there were some people that made fun of me. And that was a hard decision as a teenager to say, I'm going to try to follow God rather than what my friends think is the thing to do. And so people made fun of me. But I'm glad that I decided that it wasn't too far to go to Jerusalem in doing that, because my life has been blessed tremendously from in my teenage years trying to obey the Lord rather than trying to please people. And so we are faced with decisions every day about, are we going to go to this party? Are we going to, banquetings there? Are we going to take this drink? Are we going to do this? Where we have to decide, are we going to say it's too far to go to Jerusalem? One of my friends that was involved in that stuff, I visited him his freshman year of college. And he and another one of my friends were supposed to be roommates. And the other friend had moved out, and his girlfriend had moved in to his dorm, and they were going to drink that night. He was 19, but he had a fake ID. He was going to go out and buy some liquor, and they were going to have a party that night. And so I had to turn around and leave. And the last thing he said to me, and we've never talked since then, is he said, this whole Christianity thing, Mark, is just too hard to live in our day and age. You're trying to get me to stay with him and to have a good time. And so basically his argument was, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. Or what about when it comes to sacrificial giving? The Bible mentions the Jerusalem church was a giving church. In Acts chapter 4, you find that these people were selling their possessions, selling land, and giving it to the church. And this wasn't done out of any way to just try to get praise. Ananias and Sapphira did that and they were punished. But these people, sometimes we think people in Bible times were just poor people that could hardly afford anything. These people had property, and these propertied Christians were selling entire pieces of land and giving the proceeds to the apostles for the church. Now that's some sacrificial giving. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when it comes to my giving and I'm thinking about doing this cheerfully, sometimes I have thoughts where maybe that's too far to go to Jerusalem. Maybe that's too much of a sacrifice. And certainly God wants me to do it with a cheerful heart. But in the Church of Jerusalem, people were sacrificing. They weren't just skimming off the top. They were sacrificing to give to God. Or what about when it comes to our zeal for evangelism? In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the Jerusalem church did not cease to teach and preach Jesus every single day. And even when persecution came up in Acts 8, verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. But sometimes today we have the idea, well, evangelism is something that maybe the preacher should do or the elders maybe should do, but every individual member doesn't necessarily have to be zealous about it and going out and trying to talk to people. In the Jerusalem church, that's what they did. Every one of them that were scattered abroad went everywhere individually teaching and preaching the word. Or when it comes to church discipline, you know, this is a hard thing, and it's always been a hard thing. You know, early churches in the first century, they didn't want to do this because it was hard. But if they loved the Lord, they would do it because they recognized the Lord had wisdom in this, and they actually could save souls. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus talks about how you deal with sin between you and your brother, and if he won't listen to you. And if it finally gets to the point where you tell the church, and he won't listen to the church, he says, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. That is, withdraw fellowship from him. Or 1 Corinthians 5, that man that was living with his father's wife and involved in this affair with her, they had to put him away from among them. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, how they were to withdraw fellowship from everyone that walks disorderly. Now, I tell you what, that's a hard thing. And I'm in meetings with elders, and we talk about this, and we agonize over this, and we want the best for individuals, and we want to approach them the best way, trying to get them to come back. We don't enjoy that. You know, it'd be much more convenient if we just said, we're not going to practice that. But I'm grateful that this congregation has a leadership that says it's not too far to go to Jerusalem. And then what about extending forgiveness once somebody does come back? You remember in Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer where Jesus says that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. How I forgive somebody else has a great deal to do with how God forgives me. Now, Saul of Tarsus was involved in a lot of imprisonment of Christians. He held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. He was very zealous against the church, and he was persecuting Christians even to foreign cities. But when he obeyed the gospel, when he realized that Jesus was the Lord in Christ, and when he was baptized into Christ, immediately he started preaching Christ. He knew that that's what he should do. And, you know, when he came down to Jerusalem in Acts 9, he tried to be part of the church there. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, he essayed to join himself to the church of Jerusalem. And what did they do? They wouldn't receive him because they were afraid of him. But thankfully, Barnabas came and explained how he had preached Christ in Damascus and how he had changed, and then they received him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about how, when they saw that I walked uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, you know, they changed their hearts. And so we have to have the same attitude today. When somebody sins against me, or when somebody's been involved in sin in the church, and they come up or they ask for the prayers of the church and they want forgiveness, what is my attitude? Do I say, well, that person's not genuine, or I'm not going to forgive them? Is it too far to go to Jerusalem? Now, we could get a lot of distance out of this, too far to go to Jerusalem. All I'm saying in all of these is think about what the Bible calls you to do. And all of us have challenges. And we're thankful for God's grace that when we fall short of these challenges, that He's there to forgive us and to help us along our pathway. But every one of us has this question we have to answer in life of how committed are we to this Christianity thing? How committed are we to following the Lord, even when it's not convenient? Are we trying to have a religion of convenience? Or are we trying to have Jesus Christ as our head, who's going to lead us to eternity? Tell you what, in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus was at the end of his earthly ministry, he told his disciples what he was going to do. He said in verse 32, as they were going on their way up to Jerusalem, he said to his disciples that he would have to go up to Jerusalem and die. He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon his face, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Think about Jesus heading there, telling his disciples what he was about to do. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that Jesus didn't say, you know, that's just too far. It's just too much for me to do. Jesus was willing to go up to Jerusalem and die on Golgotha for me. What about you this evening? Are you in Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't, let me tell you what was required in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, when that gospel sermon was preached by Peter, they asked, when they were convicted of their sin and they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said to them in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so if you've never obeyed the gospel, why not simply obey what was required in Jerusalem? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've wandered away and you need to come back. In Acts chapter 8, at Samaria, there was a man named Simon who was baptized, verse 13. But after he was baptized, he began to have a covetous heart, and he wanted to buy the gift of giving the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to other people. And so he offers the apostles money, Peter and John, who had come down from Jerusalem. He offers them money and he wants this gift so he can make a profit, a huge fortune for himself off of the Lord's miraculous gifts. And what did that apostle from Jerusalem tell that Christian who had fallen back into sin? He said, repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And so if you've wandered away, what the apostle from Jerusalem says is repent and pray. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, or if you have and you've wandered away, we invite you to come back. Come to Jerusalem. It's not too far. It'll be worth it. Why not come while together we stand while we sing?
Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here, angels are lingering near, prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail.